I'm going to keep my message short. I remember when I was 12 years old, I was still living in South Korea, eagerly waiting for my Christmas present to arrive. I was living with my aunt and uncle back then, and I already knew what my gift was going to be. And it was going to be a baseball bat, aluminum baseball bat that I've dreamt of having for so long. And my uncle, I got the news, that had bought it after waiting and having it put in order for you know, maybe weeks ahead of time. Finally, he picked it up and he was going to come home with it. And so you can imagine what I was doing the whole day. I was just waiting for the bell to ring so that I can say hi to my beloved baseball bat. And so I was sitting there pretending like I was watching TV, and then finally around 9 o'clock at night, bell rang. And I just instantly, without thinking, I just jumped up. My cousins, right, and then my aunt was there, so I, somewhat embarrassed, I just sat myself back down. And as I was doing so, my aunt basically said, okay, I know that you've been waiting all day. Go answer the door, right? And so chagrined, right, I just went to the door, and then I saw, there it was. There she was, right? All shiny, black, and yellow Mizuno baseball bat, 32 inches, something that I've been waiting for so long. I hugged that thing. I loved on that thing. I slept with that thing that night, something that I waited for so long. Now, perhaps this is a reminder of something that you have waited for a long time, and you finally received it. How did it make you feel? Maybe it was a proposal, finally, from your boyfriend, or, well, actually, it would have to be your boy. I was going to say girlfriend. That would be weird, right? Or maybe it was a long-awaited family member finally arriving to celebrate the holiday together. Or maybe it's the college acceptance letter from the college of your dreams, right? Some of you guys are waiting for that in the mail right now. How would you feel if you said, congratulations, you have made it, right? Welcome here. Well, Christmas, I realize, is not only a celebration of the King that has come, but Christmas is also a reminder that we are waiting for His return. Yes, the King has come in the form of a baby 2,000 years ago, and they have celebrated, and we have been celebrating it ever since. And so the kingdom has come with the arrival of the kingdom, but the King has not finally come or fully come in that He's going to come back again to get us. And so we live in this strange state called already but not yet. Theologians call that, already but not yet. Already as in the King has come, and so those of us who have received that King as our King are living according to the rules and regulations and the values of that kingdom. So we have talked about that, right? The kingdom value, God's kingdom value, is upside down. It's completely different, right? But we also live in that not yet state, in that we are still waiting for the King's return. And this time He's not going to come as the Messiah, as a Savior, but He's going to come as the warrior King who will make every wrong right, who will judge the world this time. He came not to judge the world, but He came to save the world, but the second time He will come to judge the world. And we are waiting for this King. So Christmas, to me, is not only a King that celebrates the King that has come, but also the King that will come once again to get us to become, to be with Him. And so today, we'll look at a passage that describes a man named Simeon that we read about, who eagerly waited for the Savior to come. He's been waiting for years and years, and now he was an old man. And then somehow the Spirit told him that the Savior has arrived. And he went to the temple, and lo and behold, there was a woman with a tiny little baby, and he instantly recognized that this is the one that he has been waiting all his life. And he finally gets to see this salvation, this Savior, this Messiah. And he says some words regarding this Messiah. And so from this, we will learn what kind of King we have among us, and what kind of King that we can expect to have when He comes back the second time, okay? And there are four observations about this King. And then we'll look at how He compares and contrasts with earthly kings in some of them, okay? So number one, this King gives us himself. This king, Jesus, gives us himself. Verse 29, Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. And then, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Looking at the tiny little baby, 8 days old, right? A newborn. My eyes have seen your salvation. Now, that's strange to me. If I were there, if I want to be grammatically correct, I would have said, I have seen the one who would bring salvation. Right? But he says, I have seen your salvation. So he's equating Jesus with salvation. Not with the one, the Savior who would bring salvation, right, once removed, but directly he says, I am seeing your salvation. In other words, he's saying, Jesus is the salvation. Now, what's the difference? Why would he put it that way? Jesus himself says this, in a way, weird-sounding statement. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? I am. He identifies with the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I will show you the way, I'll teach you the truth, and I'll give you the life. No, he doesn't do that. He says, I am identifying with the truth, the way, and the life. What does he mean? Here's what I think he means. He's basically saying that I give you myself. I am giving you myself as the gift. I am not there to bring you something else, a gift that is other than myself. No, I am there to give you my, I am the salvation. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life, the eternal life that you want. I am what you want. I am who you want. So I am giving you myself. So the Christmas is not about receiving gifts, right? Plural. But it's receiving the gift, which is God himself, the Son of God. Now, one of the reasons why I served as a youth pastor for so long with the children of the immigrants, 17 years, I believe, 17, 18 years, I served as a youth pastor. So one of the reasons why I realized that I stayed so long is because I felt the hurt and pain that so many of these young people went through. And I was reminded this again as I was speaking with a young lady who's now, right? Who's a professional, actually. And it's prototypical of what a lot of the children of the recent immigrants go through. Now, on the ice outside, those of you, right? I don't know what your perspective is on these, say, Korean Americans or Asian Americans, right? Young people. On the outside, they seem very submissive, respectful. They're model students, right? They go to good colleges and so on and so forth, right? They're model citizens. But on the inside, if you were to hear their story, there's pain, there's hurts, there's resentment, there's anger, especially toward their parents. And parents are the ones who are working 70, 80 hours, breaking their bones, trying to provide for the family because of their language barrier, for example, and because they can use a degree that they earned in overseas, right? And so now they're having to do menial work, and all they're trying to do is give their children a better life. And yet, the children are resenting them or are angry at them. Why is that? The reason, right? And I go back to this over and over and over, and I try to become the middleman. And so I try, my role as a youth pastor was really to be a older brother, right, to a lot of these people, because the reason being that a lot of these parents, they provided for their family, provided for their children, right? Physically. But emotionally, no. Because they weren't there for them. They were constantly working 24/7. And their idea of loving their children, right, was to simply provide for them. Food, right? Tuition, right? Books, whatever you want, I'll provide for you. And thus, I'll work myself to death, but I'm not there. And children, rather than, right, being children, what else can they do? Rather than, thank you so much for sacrificing yourself for me, but rather they are resentful. Where were you? All my friends are taking family vacations, or all my friends at work, their parents come and celebrate, right? They tell me about what kind of times that they had with their parents. I have no such thing. So where have you been in my life? And later on, when you go wrong, right, teenagers do wrong things, and then they try to chide you and correct you, guess what they say? You weren't there all of my life, and now you try to come into my life and dictate my life? No. No, thank you. Hey, so many of them go through that. And I was reminded of that again as I was talking with a now professional young lady, right? Tears in her eyes, talking about that experience. So having experienced that, I just wanted to stand between the parents and these young people. I just wanted to be their big brother and be there for them, right? Jesus does exactly the opposite. Jesus could have stayed in heaven and, oh, they need a house? I'll send them the house to be my angel. Oh, they need food? I'll send them food, right? No, they need me. They need my presence. I'm going down. I'm going to become one of them. I'm going to walk among them, right? I'll literally become a human being, and I'll become one of them. I'll be with them, present with them. And the only reason why he went back to heaven is so that he can come back and be available for everybody through the Holy Spirit, right? He said, it's better for me to go away. How is that so? Because if Jesus was in the physical body, he can only be available to a few people at a time, right? But when he went away and he came via Holy Spirit, now he can be with us forever, everywhere we go, whenever, wherever we are, he can be with us, right, through the Holy Spirit, so that he can make his presence felt with us. So Christmas, first of all, is God becoming one of us to be present with us. Listen, Christianity is not about living a good life so that God will give you what you want. Christianity is about God giving us himself so that we will want to live our lives for him so that we may have more of him. It's all about getting God and not what he gives. Let me ask you, which is better, paradise or a brochure of a paradise? Which is better, a portrait of a loved one or the loved one? Waiting for the second Christmas is not waiting for a better world. It is waiting for the better king, a person. Quick application for us. You know one of the best presents that you can give to somebody else? As a Christian, one of the best presents that you can give to somebody else is your presence. You being there, parents, even young people. Whenever we have an event, I ask you to think about this, right? Rather than asking selfishly, will I have fun there, right? Whether you're thinking about going to 2030 party or whatever, right? Retreat, right? Will I have fun there? Will I, right, gain something from it? That's most of us. But really, as Christians, the question that we ought to be asking is, will my presence bless somebody else there? Will my presence, will me being there bless somebody else? That's seeking after the kingdom and not for your own, right? So yesterday, the praise team was here from 9:30 in the morning to 2:30 in the afternoon, practicing, right? I was getting antsy just sitting there because my Senna plays the keyboard, and so I was having to wait like 5-6 hours after my morning prayer, right, in the morning too. And so they kept long hours, and then after that, they went to Micah's house, and Micah cooked us some great, you know, dish, and then they praise even more. And I was just watching the San Francisco game and falling asleep because I was so tired. I'm an old man. They did that, right? And imagine if they prepared all of that, right, and nobody showed up. What do you think they want or they expect, right, when they have practiced, right, all those hours until, like, you know, their fingers are, like, all bleeding and what have you, their voice is cracking, right? They want you to come and bless them with your presence and want to see you praising God, right? That's how you bless. Mothers, you know this. Imagine you cooking for your children for hours and hours, gourmet dish, right? And then you say, come, children, come eat. And then they say, no, thank you. I'm not hungry. How do you feel? It's like, why am I doing this? Right? I'm never doing this again. One of the best things you can do for one another is bless them with your presence. Right? Think of Sunday services like that, please. Pastors, right? Myself included, Pastor LD, right? We prepare, right, a gourmet meal all week long, pray. We want to give you. We want you to enjoy. And then, oh, my baby, you know, oh, he coughed. I guess we're not going today. right? Or, oh, it's like already, oh, yeah, I'm kind of tired, right? Or Seahawks game's on, so I guess we're not going today. Right? Bless the church with your presence. That's the best gift you can give. That's the gift that God gave to us. Amen? Number two, second observation. I'm going to go a little bit faster. This king is for everyone. Verse 31, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, this is Simeon talking still, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This Messiah is for all peoples. Now my 11-year-old daughter would look at that and go, oh, that's a grammatical error, right? Peoples. People is already plural, right? So he could have just said people, not peoples. But no, this is grammatically correct. It is actually peoples. We know that because of what he adds after that. He said a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory of your people, Israel. So he's talking about peoples as if multiple people groups. That he's not just for the Jews. Just because he was a Jewish Messiah doesn't mean that he came just for the Jews, but he came for all peoples, Gentiles, for you and me, non-Jews, people of all the worlds he came for. So this king is not a local king. He is a global king. And that is how Christian faith is different from all the other faith, is that we cater to every single person on this earth. I want you to think about this. Think about where Christianity is most prominent in this world compared to other religions. Okay? Where is Christianity most prevalent? Oh, America? No. Asia? Oh, South America? Yeah. Africa? We are everywhere. But think about Islam. Where is Islam most prevalent? Oh, Middle East, right? And the vicinity. Okay? What about Hinduism? Where is that most prevalent? Oh, South Asia, right? Near India. What about Buddhism? Where is that most prevalent? Far East Asia or Southeast Asia? But where is Christianity most prevalent? Everywhere, right? As a matter of fact, it just moves around. The Holy Spirit moves his influence around. And so we don't have a local, right, parochial king. We have a global king who is for all peoples. And we believe, and this is the reason why our church exists, we believe God will be displayed more beautifully when people of all backgrounds and color come together because of Christ alone. Not popular at all, but we believe it to be God's will. So king is for you and me and for us. He is for all peoples. Okay? Second observation. Third observation. This king identifies with our failure. This king, this Jesus, identifies with our failure. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, listen, this is what he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. A sign that will be opposed by the people. Would you like to hear that about your child, if you're a mother, right? This child will cause the rise and fall of many people, and this sign, this baby, will be opposed by many people. I don't want to hear that, right? If you have a pastor come into your house and bless your child, you don't want that kind of prayer, right? That sounds more like a curse than a blessing. It's ominous, to say the least, right? So the child's future is not all flowers and sunshine, right? It's actually the opposite. Now the prophet Isaiah puts it this way, 900 years before he was ever born, he said, the Messiah was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then John more recently puts it, he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own people, gave up heaven to come down to make his presence with the people, and his own people did not receive him. Listen, Jesus' ministry was destined to fail. Jesus' ministry was destined to fail. It was intentionally a failure. And Jesus knew it, and Jesus drove to it, at least in the eyes of the world. Listen, at the end of Jesus' ministry, right? Think about it. Jesus, the head honcho, he was crucified, right? He was executed as a criminal, and all his minions, they dispersed. What do you call that? Young people would call it epic fail, right? That's failure, right? Drug cartel, his head got chopped off, right? Or he got shot, and then all his minions like go everywhere. What do you call that? Oh, failure, right? Epic fail. That's Jesus' ministry. But it's not that Jesus was trying to succeed, and he was just simply unable to because he was a victim of the political scheme of that day. Some people would say that, oh, Jesus, he meant well. Oh, he taught nice things like love one another and so on. But he was just simply unable to see the complex nature of the political scheme of the day, and so he became a victim of that. No. We're talking about the Son of God. He made it so. 900 years before he ever came on the scene, right? Isaiah predicted that he will be despised, he will be rejected, that he will be pierced. That was his intention from day one, that he will fail in the eyes of the world. But success in whose eyes? God's eyes. How so? Listen, if we are following that king who intentionally failed, we will have a dramatically different definition of success. One of the ways that you know that you have grasped the concept of Christian faith is that you have a different definition of success. World success, right? World's definition of success, bigger, richer, more famous, right? Success, bigger, richer, more famous. But in the kingdom of God, success is obedience. Success is obedience. Success is obedience. The most successful man ever, Jesus, because he was the only one who perfectly obeyed in every minute detail. In God's eyes, in whose eyes, right, that it matters only, that he was a great success. In world's eyes, failure. And he says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me to your failure in the eyes of the world. Follow me to obey unto death. Even if it means you dying to your desire to be popular, dying to your desire to get, I don't know, 10,000 on your Instagram likes or Facebook likes or what have you. Die to that. Become a failure to the world, but become a success to me by obeying. So in the same vein as some of the Old Testament saints, right? Esther saying, if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. I'm going to do what is right, right? My life is not as important as me obeying. That's the ultimate success, is obeying God, even if I died. And then three Hebrew children, right? When they would not worship the idol and their lives were threatened, what did they say? Oh, king, even we believe our king, our real king, our God will deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not bow down. In other words, we'll obey our king, the real king, and not you, the earthly king. That being success in God's eyes, obedience is more important than being a success in this world and keeping our lives. So, a different definition of success. And our king, Jesus, identifies with our failure. And then lastly, and last observation, this king is costly. Following this king is very costly to us. Verse 35, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also. Talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I'm not going to put it easy, right? Just following this Messiah will cost us dearly. It will cost us much agony, discomfort, and sacrifice. Imagine if you're Mary, watching your son for the 33 years of his life, right? Immense talent, like no other. So gifted in so many ways, right? At 12 years old, he's debating these PhD rabbis about theological matters, right? and he's performing miracles, right? And then the prophecies have been made about him. It's like, you know, equivalent to having a genius with an IQ of like 290, right? Who graduated from Yale University at age 12, and everybody's wondering, what kind of person would this be? That's your son. And yet, wherever he goes and wherever he speaks, he's rejected by people so much so that he's fearing for his life, and he's skipping town, right? Moving from town to town because people are out to get him. And imagine if you're a mother and just hearing the news, right? This is what your son did, and this is what your son tried to do for the world. And yet people are jeering him on, and people are ready to stone him and kill him, right? And so you are... Man, you know, you're just anxious for your son. What will become of my son? If he wanted, right, if he just kept his mouth shut, right, he can become the king of Israel. Because there are some people who want him to be the next king, right? Dethrone King Herod, the evil king, and he has enough power and intelligence to become the next king. And yet he's not going for that, right? And if he wanted, he could get married, you know, married to a nice girl and have family and be well, prosperous. He could do that. Finally get us out of this carpentry business, right? This poor status that we've been in. But he's not going for that either. And he just goes out there, speaks what he does, right, fearlessly. And then just getting on the wrong side of these Pharisees and the political leaders. And then how does his life end up? Mom's worst nightmare, right? He is tried, convicted, and then finally executed. And the mother had to watch all of that. Sword to your soul. Simeon was exactly right. I took a glance at my mother-in-law's diary, who passed away 2 weeks ago, that she wrote in 2012. It was written in Korean, and I took a glance at it. She kept a diary. We didn't know that. And in 2012, that was 2 years after we have started our church. And there's a lot of prayers about our church and about me. And she was praying that she was anxious that a lot of people seemed to be leaving our church at that point. And I told you that we started out with 35 people, and then I got it down to, right, 17 people. And I think that's about the time that she was praying, right? That she was heartbroken, and she was praying to God about that. Now, imagine if you're the mother watching your son die. I'm talking about Mary once again. It's the people who are closest to Jesus that went through the most pain. It's the people who are closest to Jesus that went through most pain. Following this king closely is costly to us. It will be costly to you. And the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What thoughts? What will be revealed when this happens, when suffering happens? The thoughts that people are really about themselves, and they're not about the Messiah. They're not about Jesus, right? When the going gets tough, people who truly do not know Christ will fall away. Too tough. Right? I'm on my own. I'm going to do it my way. That will make me happier. But when the going gets tough, those people who are truly, truly selected by Christ will stick with Christ even to their death. Even if it is costly to us. And you know why we should then, because some of you, right, at this point thinking, I'm thinking this way, if it's that costly, it may cost us our lives, right? Why should we follow Jesus? Because the alternative is even more costly, right? Alternative is even more costly. It will cost us even more dearly if we do not follow this king. Because why did Jesus come? What did he come to do? He came to save us from sin. He came to save us from eternal damnation. And so if we will not receive this Jesus, guess what we face? Eternal damnation, right? At our church, please, I don't say this without compassion. We believe in eternal damnation. We believe in hell. And we believe hell is worse than what we can imagine. Now, you may think, or somebody may say then, but a loving God would never send anyone to hell to burn forever. Surely not. But I would say, on the contrary, a loving God sent his only son to experience hell himself so that you and I don't have to experience it. Listen, if hell does not exist, what Jesus did for us is no big deal. Right? What did he save us from? Right? Just this world? Just to give us a little more comfortable life? That's no big deal, right? Because it's just a short period. However, if hell does exist and we were heading there and we were dangling there and all that had to do was just the cord to be cut and then we were going to be there forever and ever and ever, and yet Christ came to stem the tide and saved us from it so that we will experience the exact opposite of eternal life, eternal blessing, eternal joy in God, then we are thankful that you have saved us from that eternal damnation. And now I can rejoice in you. You know how you can rejoice? In an instant, no matter what condition you are in, think deeply about what you deserve. When I'm in a depressive mode, right? When I'm moping, I go through that a lot, you know, because of my makeup, right? I tell myself, think about what you deserve. Hey, Senor, think about what have you deserved. You deserve death and hell. And yet you got this. Grace. Thanksgiving. Joy. For the fact that I'm not going there. Because of what Christ has done for me. So, this king offers us that eternal life, even at the cost of this life. Think about what Peter said. I'm almost done. When all the disciples were leaving, Jesus asked Peter, are you going to leave me too? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. All the disciples were leaving. What's our alternative, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. In you resides eternal life. If we reject you, right, we are going toward eternal damnation. No deal. I don't like that, right? I'd rather sacrifice this life and have eternal life, then enjoy a few pleasures of this world, and then go into eternal damnation. Peter was a smart man, right? 70 years of maybe tough time, and then 1 billion years of eternal life versus 70 years of worldly pleasure and 1 billion years of hellfire. Which would you rather choose? Peter says, I'll choose you, God. I may die, it's okay. Everybody dies anyway, right? Then I'm going to be with you. You have the words of eternal life. I choose you. And Peter says, this was not revealed to you. Revealed by God himself. You made the right choice. Listen, would you count the cost on this Christmas season? This king gave himself to us. Red, yellow, black, and white. To all of us. He's for all of us. And he was an epic fail in the eyes of the world. And he bids us to come and die, right? To the world's definition of success, but to God's definition of success, which is to obey. And then following him in that way, it will be costly to us, but the alternative is even more costly. And so would you make this wise decision if you have not on this Christmas season? Yes, it may cost you your comfort. It may cost you sometimes your marriage. It might cost you your career, what have you, right? But it's temporary. Eventually, you're going to lose it anyway when you take your last breath. Why not trust this Jesus who promises himself, right, and gave himself for all of us? Let's pray.